Misquoted Bible Passages, Christian Hymnody, Confessional Lutheranism, Christianity and Culture. You can meet and hear Issues Etc. regular guests discussing these topics at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 13th and 14th in Collinsville, Illinois. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Registration is $100 per person. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 13th and 14th in Collinsville, Illinois. issuesetc.org.
Yeshu è appo bavet azu.
Gesù ha vissuto qui.
Iber ivrit.
Parlava ebraico.
Aramaico.
Aramaico. Iber aramit. Yada. Iber aramit. Yada ivrit.
That's a recent exchange between Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and Pope Francis on a recent visit to the Middle East. Netanyahu saying, Jesus was here in this land. He spoke Hebrew. The Pope's response, well, Aramaic. They eventually came to some kind of an agreement on that. But what language did Jesus speak? It's a great question. We're going to explore it for the remainder of this hour here on Issues Etc. this Wednesday afternoon, June the 4th, with Dr. Lane Berglund. He's pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. He spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's author of the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. Dr. Berglund, welcome back to Issues Etc.
I'm Brother Todd. Thank you very much for the privilege of joining you today, and we pray the Lord's blessing on all those who hear. We be redirected to his word and to the gifts that he gives us therein.
Dr. Berglund, let's deal with a kind of a related topic first, kind of an extreme claim that is sometimes made in liberal Bible scholarship, that the real Jesus, not the Jesus of the Gospels, but they would say the real historical Jesus, probably was an illiterate Jewish mystic. He was just kind of a guru out there. And the question as to what language he spoke or was fluent in or even could have written in is a little irrelevant. He was illiterate, so were his disciples. What's your response there?
Well, it's possible to define original sin as this. In the beginning, man created God in his own image, which is the reversal, of course, of what the Bible says, that God created man in his image. The tendency is to think that we are really smart and we're the best that ever was, and therefore we can recast everything the Scripture says and reinvent God, and that's the fundamental business of original sin popping up. It also demonstrates, I think, an unfamiliarity with the culture and the history. And that's really common. I know this is going to be terrible to say, but my experience has been that's pretty common amongst folks that are in leadership or teaching positions. And there's a lot of misinformation, misunderstanding about first century AD, the time in which Jesus lived. The first question might be asked, did the average Jewish person read? And the answer could be, I think very certainly, yes. Certainly the boys would have been sent to Hebrew school. They would have learned something of Hebrew. And as far as the being able to write thing, time and again we see people being able to read signage. Say, for example, it has been discovered the sign that was appended to the wall of the temple surrounding the courtyard of the Gentiles. Anybody who passes this point uncircumcised is liable to death. Or the sign posted over the head of our Savior when he died in three languages, one Aramaic, said to be Hebrew, but be the lingua franca of the region, Aramaic, one Greek and one Latin, the King of the Jews. I mean, time and again, things are posted for people to read, and it's assumed that people will read them. And then Jesus, being a peasant, having been raised really to be a carpenter, read Hebrew and Aramaic. And we know because when he got invited to preach in the temple, in the synagogues, you know, he would unroll the scroll and then read from the Hebrew scroll and then speak in Aramaic. And this goes, too, to there's a Tannaitic scholar, 2nd century AD, named Rabbi Ben Judah. And I know all our listeners may not know that the Jewish history and traditions are kind of embodied in a large collection of books called Talmud, T-A-L-M-U-D. And Talmud is organized according to certain subject matters. And it's material from 2nd century B.C. through about 2nd and 3rd century A.D., the oldest layer of it, which is called Mishnah. Anyway, there is this two-volume set on engagement contracts called Kiddushin, Kiddush to separate, segregate, or to sanctify, would be to set apart two people for marriage. And the question was asked of Rabbi Ben Judah, what requirements are there for the average Jewish bridegroom, and what he said was that he should be able to read and understand the Hebrew scriptures, the scriptures. And he said, well, what do you mean by understand? How do you demonstrate that? And Rabbi Ben Judah said in Kiddushin, in his tractate, that he should be able to read and to translate into Aramaic at least three lines. And then he had that famous line that he came up with, he who claims a literal translation is a liar, and he who does a paraphrase should be executed, even though that's a paraphrase of what he said, so maybe it should be executed. But, I mean, this was the average requirement for the normal groom in the second century, which is only 100 years. So, yeah, I'm going to say, you know, it's just absolutely silly for people to think that the average peasant guy was not literate or that Jesus somehow couldn't read. They would have been introduced to reading early on. Basic literacy was literacy was common, and I hope that we don't let our cultural arrogance get in the way of simple historical research.
We're answering the question, what language did Jesus speak during his earthly ministry? Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. He's author of the book Reading the Bible with Understanding, and we'll be right back. What are some practical and personal issues facing many single men and women? And how can singles live secure in Christ? The Issues, Etc. book of the month for June is Hello, My Name is Single. It's written by regular guest Adrian Dorr-Heinz. Hello, My Name is Single is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about Hello, My Name is Single at issuesetc.org.
Every week, Ravenelli's Restaurant and Carryout cooks up 29,000 pieces of chicken, 980 gallons of meat sauce, 310 loaves of fresh bread, and 200 fresh pies and cakes. Ravenelli's Restaurant and Carryout in Granite City, Collinsville, and O'Fallon, Illinois. Ravenelli's.com. Ravanellis.com. Ravenelli's Restaurant and Carryout.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship. lcms.org/stewardship. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Wednesday afternoon, June the 4th, we're answering the question, what language did Jesus speak during his earthly ministry? Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. Dr. Berglund, to that simple question, what language was he speaking on a day-to-day basis, given the fact that he was polylingual? Can we figure out a more or less certain answer to that question?
Yeah, Aramaic would be the more or less certain answer. It was a language introduced into the area around 1200 to 1000 B.C. The Arameans settled in what is now Syria, or in the biblical language sometimes called Aram. And various dialects of that basic language, which is a Northwest Semitic language like Hebrew, but unlike Hebrew. Say, for example, the Hebrew word for image is tselem, and the Aramaic word is tselemah. The Hebrew word for father is ab, and the Aramaic is abba. And so you have similarities like German is to English, maybe, or French is to English. It's similar, but they're different enough. You can't, if you only know one, you can't read the other. Not very well, anyway. And we have a number of Aramaic phrases in the New Testament, like when Jesus instructs us to pray, you know, Abba, Father. But Abba is an Aramaic word. It's not a Hebrew word. So when it gets transliterated into Greek as Abba rather than Ab, you know, he's talking Aramaic. So the New Testament has a number of places where Aramaic names, Aramaic phrases, Aramaic words are transliterated into the common Greek of the period. We also know from documents, 2nd century B.C. through 2nd century A.D., the Qumran documents, for example, the Dead Sea Scroll folks wrote in Aramaic, and the Targumim, the Aramaic commentaries on Scripture that were produced during this time frame, indicate that the common language of everybody in the region would have been Aramaic, and probably was since at least the days of the exile, 6th century B.C. Hebrew kind of faded out as a spoken language about the time that Assyrians and Babylonians took possession in sequence of the Promised Land. So by virtue of the writings that are present, by virtue of the commentaries that are around, by virtue of some of the reflections of Aramaisms in the New Testament, I think we're very solid ground to say that not only could Jesus read, he did also speak Aramaic, but would have been very capable in Hebrew, and no doubt also spoke Greek, which was somewhat unusual for Palestinians of that period. The reason we know he spoke Greek is he talked to Pilate without an interpreter, and Pilate would not have gone. He was procurator from 26 to 36 A.D. who would not have gone to the trouble to learn Aramaic just for this backwater, little terrible assignment that he ended up with of watching over Judea, Samaria, the one province, so Jesus could speak with him. And forget the language used by Passion to the Christ, where they're in Latin. Latin was really, I think, used really outside of Rome until 3rd century A.D. All the creeds of the Christian Church, the Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian, are all in Greek, and all of our fathers are Greek up until 3rd and 4th century, and really end of the 4th century. I think Augustine was the first church father that didn't know Greek, just knew Latin. That's, you know, end of the 3rd century, end of the 4th. So suffice to say, for the region, Aramaic, for the Mediterranean world, dummy Greek, which is the Greek of the New Testament, it's quoted the Greek that everybody could use to get along no matter where they were from. But in Palestine, Aramaic would have been by far the most common language spoken.
So let's talk a bit about the similarities, because this debate arises, a minor debate here, given some press coverage of a little, not a spat, but a little interchange between Pope Francis and Benjamin Netanyahu, where Benjamin Netanyahu said offhandedly that Jesus, trying to kind of draw some parallels, Jesus spoke Hebrew. He was corrected by the Pope, no, it was Aramaic. And then they kind of came to an understanding, both Hebrew and Aramaic. Those two languages, I've taken both of them. They're remarkably similar to one another.
Yes. Yeah, kind of like in German and English, you know, the German word for the infinitive form, essen, E-S-S-E-N, to eat, English, eat, and then Greek, for that matter, the first singular indicative is estheo. So, you know, it sounds a lot like there's similarities in there. And English is kind of an odd language because we absorb others so easily. We're just a very flexible. There's not many good things you can say about English, especially if you have to learn it as a second language. It'll drive you crazy. But one of the things you can say positively about English is that we absorb other languages really well. Now, that means that if you take a look at French, you can make out a lot of French words because we sucked up about 10,000 French words after the Norman conquest of the 11th century into English. And that's why you can, today, you or I could look a little bit French and German and make out some words, even though if you hadn't studied them. The similarities are there, but there's enough difference. For example, if you read in Daniel, you'll enter an Aramaic section in the book of Daniel that goes on for several chapters. And if you're reading along in Hebrew and you're confident in Hebrew, you suddenly have just run into what seems to be a bizarre twist, because now you can't understand anything. And make out some words, but that's about it. Similar to some of the Aramaic stuff that you've got in Ezra and Nehemiah. And you do have to, it's just like German. And, you know, I've looked a little bit at Dutch, and since I know something of German, I can kind of piddle around in Dutch a little bit, but it's enough different it'll throw you. And it's just a recognition of the fact that the Tower of Babel, confusion of languages, things, I think, was not a one-time deal. It wasn't a one-shot experience. It was the start of a process where languages constantly change, and they're constantly being born and growing old and die, and they evolve. And it's like in Aramaic, there were a number of different dialects. There was a Galilean dialect that was pretty distinctive compared to some of the other dialects in the area. And that's just how languages do. Separate people by a river or a mountain, and you'll get different dialects, and enough time goes by, and they're different languages. So, yeah, the Hebrew that Jesus would have known would have been kind of a dead language by then, but the language of Scripture, the Aramaic that he spoke, would have been the common language of people, that he could converse in Greek with the folks that ran the joint, Pilate, for example, indicated that he knew more than the ordinary peasant farmer or peasant carpenter of the day. And Josephus, a first century historian who was leader of the Jewish rebellion of 66 to 70 in Galilee, later on wrote a book of history, apologized for his poor Greek because he didn't learn Greek as a kid. He, Aramaic and Hebrew. But that's probably the way most were. Jesus was exceptional. He did know enough Greek, and probably quite a bit of Greek, that he can converse with anybody in the area.
How much weight should we put on the fact that he is referred to even by his opponents as rabbi, an honorific, which would, they just didn't call everybody teacher, they didn't call everybody rabbi, as to his ability to converse or to be fluent in the common languages of the day?
Yeah, the status of Jesus as rabbi is truly unusual because he wasn't trained or ordained. It's like calling a man today pastor that's never been through a seminary and never was ordained, never called to a church, and yet somebody would call him pastor. You say, well, that's not really the correct title. And that's the same with Jesus. And he came by it naturally. That is to say, his understanding and grasp of Scripture and its meaning was so wild that even when he was age 12 and talking with people who were experts in that had been well-trained, they were amazed at his understanding and the answers that he gave to the questions. And time and again, this is something in Acts 4 when Peter and John are examined by the Sanhedrin. They're just amazed that there's such grasp of Scripture and the ability to apply and interpret it. It's kind of funny. In the Greek, Sanhedrin notices that the boys, Peter and John, spoke boldly, but recognized that they were illiterate and idiots. Agrammatoi kai idiotai, and you go, what does that mean? Well, agrammatoi means not formally schooled, and idiotai means you haven't been educated. Jesus wasn't, and yet he knew Scripture, and he could apply it, and he taught it as one with authority, which means simply that he would get rid of all the rabbinic teaching that had taken place before. He would say, well, you have heard that it was said X, Y, Z, but I say to you, as though somehow he had the authority to contravene all biblical scholars up to that point. You know, by George, he did. And that really blew the people away, and they watched him, and then he exercised that authority over Scripture to drive out demons, the authority that he had to drive out demons to heal people, and he's just one with authority. In fact, you might say all authority in heaven and on earth was given to him. Anyway, the polar opposite of that would be St. Paul, who was formally trained, who was a genius, who was expert not only in Torah, but also in the tradition of the elders, what later became Talmud, who understood and had read Gentile philosophers, Greek, as well as probably a few other cultural poems and tragedies and thought, and he just, he quotes them, and he shows evidence of knowing rhetoric as well as the Hillel's school of interpretation, or Jewish from 1st century B.C. I mean, he's like the polar opposite of Jesus because he's raised to be this uber scholar genius, and yet, it's Jesus' confrontation to him that turns him around and shows him that he never understood a single word of Scripture until he gets it Christ right. And that was we someday have to talk about St. Paul and the turnaround, what God did with this intellect that God had given to him. Paul is the only really educated Christian that I've run into in the New Testament. Everybody else is kind of pretty ordinary folks, but the Holy Spirit doesn't let that stop him from getting the work done. Jesus himself, of course, uncanny, wonderful, natural, intrinsic grasp of Scripture, which blows people away and also angers those in authority.
Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. We're answering the question, what language did Jesus speak during his earthly ministry? When we come back, what about the contention that Matthew, that gospel, was originally written entirely in Aramaic and was only later translated into Greek? We'll be right back.
Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size gift during the Easter season, we'll send you a CD of an Easter sermon and a sermon on the prophet Job preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check, Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size gift between Easter Sunday and Pentecost Sunday, we'll send you a CD of two of Todd's sermons.
What happens when our theology is driven by freshness instead of faithfulness? I've written an article for the latest issues, etc. journal titled New Thing Theology. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues, etc. journal. Just look for the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. The Wittenberg Trail feature details how Bob Leeko journeyed from the Word Faith movement to faith in Christ alone. The free online Issues, etc. journal.
He's the most Lutheran man in the world.
I'm not always in Pensacola, Florida, but when I am, I attend Emmanuel Lutheran Church.
Congregation of Emmanuel Lutheran Church of Pensacola, Florida invites you to join us for divine services on Sundays at 8 or 10:30. Sunday school and Bible class at 9:15. Whether you're in Pensacola to enjoy the white sandy beaches of the Emerald Coast or for military training, we invite you to join us. Jesus is here. Word, water, bread and wine for you.
Emmanuel, God with us.
Stay Lutheran, my friends.
Whether building a new home, remodeling an existing home, or tackling the weekend project, it is important to have the materials and advice needed to get the job done. RP Lumber offers estimates for professional building materials and services for drywall, decking, siding, shingles, cabinets, and kitchen and bath design to the general contractor and the individual homeowner. Delivery available with over 50 local community locations. For 37 years, RP Lumber.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Christianity has so much influence our culture that we take it for granted and think it was always that way.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And if you move into one of the Mideastern countries where primarily the theology of Islam operates, you can see the influence of what Christianity has had in our culture. Yet, we tend not really quite to, how shall I say, realize it and appreciate it. And once in a while, we need to be reminded.
You can meet and hear Dr. Alvin Schmidt making the case for Christianity's positive impact on civilization June 13th and 14th at the Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Wednesday afternoon, June the 4th, we're answering the question with Dr. Lane Berglund, author of the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. What language did Jesus speak during his earthly ministry and related questions? Dr. Berglund, that raises a question that's often, I probably have heard this a half dozen or more times in the course of the last 10 years or so, and that is, it is posited that the Gospel of Matthew in particular was first written entirely in Aramaic, and then later translated into Greek. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, it's indeed true that there maybe was an Aramaic Matthew, although it wouldn't be the one that we've got. The Greek of Matthew doesn't read like translation Greek. It's Greek. It does have Semitic influence as much as Luke's gospel does when he lets his sources. And Luke's an excellent manipulator of material, because Luke doesn't take his source and recast it into his own Greek. As you mentioned, the first four verses of Luke are excellent Greek, as is the book of Acts. But he lets the richness and Semitic origin of his sources flow through the use of the phrase kai agenito, translated, and it so happened or it so came to be, which is real common in Luke, is a Semiticism. Say, well, what's this Gentile doctor from what is today Turkey know about Jew? Well, it says he's using his resources, but he's letting the flavor of the resource come through. Matthew is an amazing book because, of course, it's a book written by one of the apostles and a tax collector, that of all things, but his appreciation of the Hebrew Scriptures and his intent to show Jesus as the fulfillment of those Scriptures. Jesus is the Messianic King, come to the Messianic people, and fulfillment of Messianic promises is wonderfully displayed. I'm of the opinion that there were two written sources. One is the Gospel of Mark, and the other is an unknown source, which both Luke and Matthew used to come up with some of the material that they're in. Because, well, like, say, for example, the one phrase in Matthew 24 where Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation, and then there is this parenthetical comment by the source of Matthew and Luke, let the reader understand, which is identical in Matthew and Luke but doesn't appear in Mark. and that the reader understand in the case, of course, it's from a written source that is not Mark but some other. In any event, suffice to say, it's not a translation kind of Greek. It's written in Greek with a Semitic background, and stands on its own as a wonderful gift of God by the Holy Spirit to the church. And, you know, sometimes people ask, how can we know we've got the right document? And we've got some 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, some of which go back, fragments of which, to the late 1st century and early 2nd, one fragment of which from Matthew's Gospel, another from John's Gospel. Compare this to the Odyssey and the Iliad by Homer, 12th century setting by an 8th century guy, which he got one manuscript fibered or some years later. So, I mean, we've got really good textual evidence to be able to pin down what was, except for maybe in three places of the New Testament, the text written. And each of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, has got their own personality. And if I may offer to our listeners, the difference between demon possession and spirit possession is that the demon suppresses the person and does bad things to him. When the Holy Spirit inspires, the fullness of that person blossoms and good things happen. For example, when the Gadarene demoniac is infested with all those demons, he runs around naked, lives with dead people, and cuts himself and screams. None of this is what you'd call necessarily happy behavior. But when inspired by the Holy Spirit, these men of God wrote as the Spirit of God led them to, you get them. These are not cookie-cutter copies of each other. You get the person, you get the mind, you get the interests, but you also get the Spirit, which is what convinces us. You know, as we read it, we're convinced by the contact with Scripture that this really is God's Word.
So we're talking here in the four Gospels about four distinct authors from one another. They share some sources together. John's Gospel being the exception there. He seems to draw almost entirely upon his own aged memory, which proves to be pretty remarkable in and of itself. How do you respond to someone who says, look, well, I heard someplace that Jesus and his disciples probably conversed regularly on a day-by-day basis in the language of Aramaic, and it worries them because they say, well, if the Gospels have been originally authored in Greek— isn't that a step removed from the real words of Jesus, the very words of Jesus?
Yeah, our understanding of inspiration is not that the speakers were inspired, but the words are inspired. That's what we call it, verbal inspiration. That doesn't matter what language you talked in, it's what language did you write in. Those are the words that are inspired. And people immediately, it's like the difference between the red-letter editions of the Bible and those that don't use red letters. Well, you know, the red letter stuff is the real word of God. No, it's this is written stuff. This is the verbal inspiration. The words written down are inspired, not talking whether the speakers were. So there's kind of a disconnect there between are the speakers speaking by the power of the Spirit or is the writer writing by the power of the Spirit? So it's not like, you know, let's say Peter. He spoke in Aramaic, inspired, and then somebody who wasn't inspired by the Spirit wrote something down, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, or whatever. No, the Holy Spirit will call to mind all these things I have said to you, and that was with the idea, of course, that there would be a proclaimed message as well as a written message, and it's just a misunderstanding, I think, of what verbal inspiration is. It's not that the thought's inspired, it's the words inspired. It's not that the speaker was inspired, it's the words are inspired.
So that raises a question, since you raise something like Peter. They'll say, well, Peter would likely have been able to converse in Greek since he was a fisherman, and that made him a merchant of sorts. I mean, he had to sell stuff, and so he had to do commerce there. But if you look at the actual Greek of Peter's epistles, it is some of the most sophisticated Greek in all of the New Testament. Peter couldn't have written that. What's your response there?
Well, sure that he would have known some Greek, but more likely not very good Greek, and that's evident in 1st and 2nd Peter. Let me introduce a concept, too. Maybe our listeners have heard before a thing called a secretary. A marvelous invention, secretaries. They will actually put what you say in a recording or what you write badly into a good form. Now, a secretary in the ancient world was called an amanuensis. An amanuensis could simply write what you dictate, or you could give them the general idea and they would fill it out in much better Greek. There was an amanuensis, or a secretary, that worked for Paul, as well as later worked for Peter. His name was Silas, or in Latin, Silvanus. And it is he who wrote 1 Peter at Peter's direction, and it's in 1 Peter's wonderful Greek. It's clean, it's shiny, it's all it's all neat, and it's like the first four verses of Luke's gospel, or much of the gospel, book of Acts. The second book of Peter is really choppy. It's like it's not very good Greek. It's like you're not saying things quite straight or right. It's like you really are thinking another language and translating to this language, but not doing it very well. And, of course, that's in by Peter himself as he awaits his own execution. He doesn't have the resource of a secretary. The Gospel of Mark, which I believe to be the first gospel written by Mark around 55 A.D. in Rome, is ultimately really the Gospel of Peter. Peter, as he describes it to Mark. Now, Mark didn't join the apostolic band really until first missionary journey. He's not the same Mark as was hanging around with the 12 apostles, different Mark. But he was a companion of Peter and also knew Barnabas somewhat. But he's able to put Peter's relatively poor Greek but good Aramaic into much better Greek, very vivid, very powerful. You really get a lot of Peter in the Gospel of Mark. As a 4th century Christian historian Eusebius says, Mark was the interpreter for Peter, the hermeneutes for Peter. So you see, Peter's ability in Greek was pretty limited from how he wrote 2 Peter, which all he had was a pen and paper, you know, quill and papyrus, but that if you had a professional secretary like Silas, as Paul did, that Paul kept the reins in on him really tight. Peter, you let him work a little bit and do a nicer job with the Greek, then you get something as nice as 1 Peter. So, yeah, we don't want to give folks the idea that somehow just the guy with the quill was. I mean, there's a man standing behind him in the case of Mark and in the case of 1 Peter, that's Peter himself.
Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. We're answering the question, what language did Jesus speak, and related questions on this Wednesday afternoon. When we come back, does that take anything away from the verbal inspiration of that epistle? Stay tuned. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Messiah Lutheran, Seattle, Washington; Grace Lutheran, McPherson, Kansas; St. Paul's Lutheran, Bridgeport, Nebraska; Our Savior Lutheran, Raleigh, North Carolina; St. Paul Lutheran, Hancock, Maryland; Messiah Lutheran, Keller, Texas; St. John's Lutheran, Maple Grove, Minnesota; Grace Lutheran, Parker, Colorado; and Our Redeemer Lutheran, Harrington, Kansas. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Continuing education for the Confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're answering the question, what language did Jesus speak? And related questions to New Testament documents with Dr. Lane Berglund. In the second hour of the program today marks the 25th anniversary of the Tiananmen Square crackdown in China. We'll be talking with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. He and his wife 25 years ago, about 2 weeks more than 25 years ago, were the last flight out of Beijing before the airports were closed there, and we'll get his reflection on Chinese religion and human rights in hour two of Issues Etc. Dr. Berglund, before the break, you were talking about the amanuensis, the secretary that both Paul and Peter use. That is not to take anything away from verbal inspiration, right?
Quite true. Yeah, you don't have to be an apostle to be verbally inspired. The Holy Spirit will choose those men whom he wills, and through them, through what they write, whether they are Silas or Paul, or, you know, and Paul will generally finish his letters with a line or two of his own handwriting, which was common in the day. Book of Galatians, towards the end, you'll see Paul state, "See with what big letters I write to prove that it's really me." Meaning, you know, Silas or Silvanus, if you will, done the rest of it, nice job. Writing was really tough. I mean, writing tables as we know them today wasn't invented till like the second century, and you had to get your own papyrus and with a straight edge draw the lines, and you would put this on a board and rest it somehow on your knees, and then you would try to write, and you would hang your letters from the top line. We put our letters on the top of the lines on the bottom and the letters on top. They did it the other way then. They would start the letter at the top of the line, and then they would like hang like laundry off a line as the letters off of the straight lines. So, I mean, you had to be artist as well as writer. It took a lot of time. One 200-word letter from an emperor, which 200 words is about one typewritten page, double-spaced today, took two professional scribes 4 hours to put together. That's 8 man-hours to do one page of type paper, what we would do today. And this is how intensive it was, and you had to be skilled, not just to be able to read and write, but an artist, because you had to make it look pretty and make it work. They didn't have computers and typewriters. Typewriter, for those younger listeners, is this machine that used to didn't need electricity. You just push a lever down, and it would stamp a letter on your... Okay, well, enough for typewriters.
Yes, the obsolete technology that our children think, they look at something like that, and they say, what is it? It kind of looks like a keyboard, but it certainly doesn't work like one. Where's the screen?
Yeah.
Let's talk a bit about... perhaps the meaning of how Jesus spoke. He is followed by his disciples. He's followed by what the gospel writers will often call the crowds, just the mass of people. And what does it say to you that this man, our Savior Jesus Christ, while possessed of the greatest intellect, human intellect ever, there's no doubt about that, was able and purposefully did speak to people in their language, in words they could easily understand. Sometimes he would parabolize, but more often than not, he spoke in plain and simple words. What does that say to you, Dr. Berglund?
And he wants us to understand what he has in mind, wants to communicate. I thought this was the most interesting thing. You know, you talk about the Bible languages, and we think of them as being really complex, but they're about the simplest that you could choose. You know, you go into the Old Testament, you got Hebrew, and you think, well, the guy that studies Hebrew is pretty well blown away because it looks really weird. But of the ancient languages, it's, I think, about the simplest. You know, what if God had chosen cuneiform or hieroglyphics from Egypt? This would be a problem, but he chose Hebrew, which is pretty relatively simple. And then you have this dummy Greek. Part of the great gift of God through Alexander the Great was that everybody came in contact with the Greek language. And that became a language anybody in the Mediterranean world could use in a simplified form. Greek, as it was spoken in Greece, the various localities, was tonal, was musical, was extremely difficult. Even Josephus, when he wrote in the first century that he'd studied Greek for years, couldn't pronounce it properly. So you had this simplified form. I call it Greek for dummies, which is the Greek of the New Testament. And there's not much literature written in that Greek, so that a lot of scholars thought it was a Holy Spirit Greek up until the time the common documents from papyrus, the papyri, end of the 19th, beginning of the 20th century, discovered. Then realized if you were buying fish or you're doing a marriage contract, you'd use this Greek for dummies. Well, that's the language God chose for the New Testament, just simple, because he's oddly interested in us hearing his word and understanding it. Jesus spoke that way, and I was never so aware of the difference between Jesus and how he read Scripture and talked about it and how the rabbis did until I started reading Talmud in preparation for a Master of Theology degree back in 1985. I started digging into a number of tractates in Talmud, and I thought, well, it's no wonder that Jesus and the experts in the law disagreed. when they looked at the Hebrew Scriptures, they saw nothing at all of what he saw. They saw, like lawyers do, a whole body of legislation designed to provide yeses and nos to whether this is okay or that's not okay, and it was then approached as lawyers approach law. And as rabbis made their rulings, so lawyers today look at other case law and how did this court interpret and so forth. That's how the rabbis did it. Not so much Jesus. He looks at this as a living expression, a revelation, a living thing that convicts and kills and brings to life. And then when he applies it, and so much of what Jesus does, his parables, for example, reflect things we read in the Old Testament. And a good guy to read on that, if any of our listeners are interested, is Kenneth Bailey, and he's an American who did 40-some years in the Near East as a teacher, Beirut and Jerusalem and so forth. Jesus Through Mediterranean Eyes. It's available for about $15 or $20, I think, through Amazon.com. But Jesus Through Mediterranean Eyes, and it'll really be good. If you take that up and read it carefully, you will learn how much Jesus knew of the Old Testament, how dynamic and vibrant and different he was when he went to.
Finally, then, let's note for our listeners that there are sections, notably of the Old Testament, well, there's some Aramaic words in the New Testament that are transliterated. There are some longer tracts of the Old Testament in the book of Ezra, and I believe the book of Daniel as well,
right,
that are actually written in Aramaic. That are actually literally written in Aramaic. What are those? How would you describe them? I think one of them is a letter from a king, or maybe they all are.
Yeah, it preserves the language in which the letter was written. Aramaic was the official language of the Assyrian Empire, and it became the official language of the Achaemenid Empire, or the Persians, under Cyrus the Great, Cambyses, Xerxes, and so forth, so that when they wrote an official document, it was in Aramaic, and that's because, you know, maybe you would speak Persian if you were back in what is today Iran, because the language of Iran is not Arabic, it's Parsi, descended from Persian. But when you wanted to communicate to the region, you'd use the language everybody spoke to it, Aramaic. And so when these books, Ezra and Nehemiah and Daniel, when they use Aramaic, it's usually because some document is being quoted in the language it was written, or there is a reason for it, like a little bit different appeal, a broader appeal. Because by the time Daniel was written in the 6th century B.C., but even by then, Hebrew was beginning to be kind of a dead language.
And then, just as a matter of note, people can actually look this up for themselves. There are times where we do get to hear in the New Testament text, transliterated into Greek, of course, Jesus speaking in Aramaic. I'm thinking of three instances. He says, Talitha kumi, little girl, get up.
Mm-hmm.
There's, I think, Paul likes the word Maranatha.
Yes.
And even the place of the crucifixion, Golgotha, those are all Aramaic words, aren't they?
They are. And in fact, when Jesus calls out, my God, my God, it's pronounced Eloia, Eloia in Aramaic, which sounds identical to the name Elijah in Aramaic. It's different in Hebrew, and ears would pick it up, but when he calls Eloia, Eloia, he's using Aramaic on a cross. So, I mean, yeah, and of course, Talitha Kum, Tabitha, a number of, absolutely. You see these Aramaisms pop up. The problem that we as 21st century Americans have, first of all, is I suspect we're guilty of a cultural arrogance. We think that everybody that lived before us were dummies, so we're smarter than them, and this is not necessarily the case. We have better toys. Doesn't mean we're smarter. And in fact, maybe the toys have made us dumber. The second thing we, as Americans, have is generally just one language, and most people in the ancient world had to have at least two. You know, there's the old joke that circulates today. What do they call a person that speaks three languages? Gifted. How about a person that speaks two languages? Ordinary. How about a person that speaks one language? American. You know, it's just, that's us. And you walk into a Walmart in Gallup, New Mexico, like my wife and I did a couple of years ago, and all of the speakers, everybody puts all over the speakers, speaks in Spanish. There's no English added. It's just all Spanish. Why? Because if you don't know Spanish, you're just not going to do any shopping here. I'm going to myself, I said, I should have learned more and more language somewhere along the line so I could get along in the Southwest. But It's not uncommon for people to speak two and three languages today in the world except for here. And so also in the ancient world, you had to speak a couple. You know, you spoke your hometown language, you spoke the common language of the empire, which was Greek up until the 2nd century A.D., and then you may even speak at another language, like Hebrew, if you were a scholar, or some of the other languages.
Dr. Lane Berglund is pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. He spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's authored a great book. It's called Reading the Bible with Understanding, and you can purchase this book. You will not regret reading this book. It's a great primer on basically reading your Bible. You think you know how to read it? Read this book, and it will improve everything about your Bible study. Reading the Bible with Understanding comes from Concordia Publishing House. You can find out more. Give them a call, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Look for that book, Reading the Bible with Understanding, by Dr. Lane Berglund. Dr. Berglund, thank you so much for your time.
It's been a real honor, and all glory to the Lord. Any good that gets done in my world is done by Him. Thank you for the privilege again, and God be with all who are listening. May He bless you.
Folks, we are less than 10 days away from the premier conference for the laity, the Issues, Etc., Making the Case Conference. It's Friday, June the 13th, and Saturday, June the 14th at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. You can register online at our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the Making the Case Conference logo. If you have any questions whatsoever or you need some help registering, just give Craig a call, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, and I hope to see you there 10 days from now, less than 10 days from now, at the Issues, Etc., Making the Case Conference, June the 13th and 14th, right here in Collinsville, Illinois. Up next, June 4th, today, marks the 25th anniversary of the Tiananmen Square crackdown, a major event, human rights event in China. And in the second hour, you'll hear a timely rebroadcast of a 2008 interview with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on Chinese religions and human rights. I'm Todd Wilkin. More Issues, Etc., after the break.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.